We all have our weaknesses, or even what we sometimes speak of as our besetting sins. The passage we're actually going to look at this afternoon is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And there we will look at that sin which so easily ensnares us, among some other things. And each one of us probably has those weaknesses, don't we? Or we certainly do. Those sins that seem to cling to us. We maybe joke about some of them, certain foods or comforts in life. But if we're honest, there are things in our lives that are more serious. There are these patterns that seem to pop up again and again that hopefully we wrestle with and we fight with, and we try to put away those certain sins, those little remnants of the worldly ways of the past. That on our pilgrim journey as Christians, we can't afford to just ignore or to forget about. But we also can't seem to just shed so easily. Perhaps for some here, it's pride or something like that. It may be a sharp tongue that betrays us again and again. A wandering eye, an overindulgence in a certain area. It's very disappointing, isn't it? What's maybe even more disappointing is when there's a believer in our lives that we look up to. Perhaps an elder or a leader, somebody who's led us along the way, and we get to know them, and then we see them slip into a certain sin. Maybe they say something they shouldn't, and we're kind of crushed, aren't we? We're disappointed. Well, as we've been coming towards this passage, to be honest, I've kind of felt that way coming to this. It's one thing to speak about Lot and the way he falls, but Abram, isn't it just kind of disappointing to read this again? You want to look up to Abraham as an example. You want to think of him as the kind of believer you want to be, this courageous man who's fought some battles, who's obeyed the Lord as he's wandered around and as he's worshipped the Lord. And you want him almost to be this faithful example to follow. But then you come to this chapter 20, and Abram falls again into the same old sin. And it's disappointing, isn't it? But it's an important reminder also that none of us, save the Lord Jesus Christ, the one man, there's no man, there's no person that is without sin and without temptations, without those sins that can so easily beset us. And we need to be warned as we look at a passage like this to take heed lest we also fall, to examine our hearts, to examine our lives, but above all, to be reminded that we need God to save us. And that's what shines through this passage. The Lord delivers Abram again. Last time we looked at Abram's fall, we looked at it under the theme of the Lord delivers Abraham. Or Abram. This time we're looking at it under the Lord delivers Abraham again. There's so many parallels, and it's just the same story over and over. Well, we're going to look first at a familiar sin, second, a fearful dream, and third, a surprising contrast between Abraham and Abimelech. A familiar sin, a fearful dream, and a surprising contrast. Well, in verse 1, we find Abraham on the move again, and that might not necessarily be a bad thing. Abraham, after all, he's a herdsman. He has all of those animals. Perhaps he's just moving, we think, to new pasture. And he does move within the borders of the form or the future promised land. He stays within the area, actually, that will one day be that province or that territory, that tribe of Judah. But Abram, he is sort of pushing the boundaries. He's going as far southwest as he could go without leaving the promised land. But he does have those many herds, and he lives in tents. He is a nomad, and we might just think, well, Abraham's going to get pasture. But when you start to read what's happening in Genesis 20, there's a little bit more than that going on. We can't know exactly why, and we don't want to read between the lines too much, but there's something more going on here with Abram. Well, certainly, if you look at the last chapter, Abraham is living on the edge of the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were. That's where he was living. And he would have been able to walk a short distance and look over that valley. And before, the view had been very nice, hadn't it? We looked at that earlier. Now, it's a wasteland of smoke and of sulfur. that would have been rising up for quite some time. And we get the sense from Abraham that he knows he's moving away also from the presence of God. So first you have a hint, almost this comes right after Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot has actually gone in the other direction. And what you see here is Abram and Lot, they split apart even further. But you also get the sense from Abram that he's moving away from the presence of God when you read what's happening. He had moved to this area, and near Mamre is where he had had those altars, where he had called on the name of the Lord, where he had been close to the Lord, where the Lord had come and visited him. And then you look ahead to verse 11 of this chapter, and what did Abram worry about? He worried that the fear of God is not in this place. Abram's leaving behind that altar. He's leaving behind Mamre. And he's moving in a direction that's not necessarily black and white wrong. But there's a hint here. He's at least pushing his boundaries. He's moving in a direction that you kind of worry. He's moving towards actually the land of the Philistines. He's pushing his boundaries. And isn't that much like the days leading up to a backsliding? It's not that we can say that Abraham was sort of black and white wrong here. He's staying within the borders. He's staying within the bounds, technically speaking. But it seems like a weak decision. He's drifting from fellowship. We don't know that Abram is drifting from fellowship. But that's the kind of weak decision that often precedes a backsliding, isn't it? We would often perhaps drift from fellowship or from devotions, from where we had met with the Lord, from that pattern of godly living. The prayer life perhaps goes a little downhill. We become bitter and cynical. We expand our boundaries a little more, and then the backsliding comes. Well, that's the picture that we see Abram is. He's sort of shifting a little bit away. He's slipping away, and then we see him slip right into trouble. Well, from Abram's perspective, even his lie, "She is my sister," it probably doesn't seem like that big of a deal. It's actually just a tiny little lie. It's just four words. "She is my sister," and it's even half true. And it's habitual, as we will see. He's been doing this quite often. Abram has probably gotten away with this little lie a few times before. Verse 13, "in every place." This has been habitual for Abram. Wherever we go, it had probably become quite a habit. Again, maybe he had left it behind after the last time he was caught for a while, but this little lie comes out and it gets used again and again, and perhaps all of the neighbors around, they simply think this is Abram and his sister traveling around. If you do the math, it's been about 24 years since the last time Abram got caught up in sin. 24 years or so since chapter 12, when he ran from that famine. And you can almost imagine Abram. If it's been 24 years since you were caught in a sin, that's a long time, isn't it? The consequences, they start to dull. They become this sort of distant memory way back in the past. The awkwardness, the trouble, the family problems that would have come out of that first lie. Perhaps by now they're a distant memory, and it just seems again to be easier, to be better, to just live with that little sin in Abram's life, that seemingly small lie. It sort of seems to smooth the way as Abram travels. All the neighbors by now probably think of this beautiful woman as Abram's sister, and it's easier for Abram to just keep up this charade, keep up that small lie. But it will lead to trouble. Well, now you might be wondering, how is Sarah so beautiful at 90 years old that they would keep this up? That Abram would be worried about her being stolen and himself being killed for his beautiful wife. Well, in those times, when you look at the ages of people, even up to the time of Abram, many of them are living closer to 150 or so years old, if not even 200 years old. It was closer to creation. People were stronger at this time. There were less diseases, less genetic problems, most likely. And so people lived longer. And so we can think of Sarah at 90 years old, probably being like a 50 or a 55-year-old woman in our day. But it also says she's exceptionally beautiful. She's like a 50 or so year old woman who's exceptionally beautiful. She's been kept by the Lord God. She still attracts attention. And then there's something else, maybe as a little aside. She's a righteous woman on the whole. We learned that from the book of Hebrews. We saw her hospitality in former chapters. This is a righteous woman, and doesn't that often add to a woman's beauty? She serves, she respects her husband. And it does seem to happen, doesn't it, that a godly woman, a sweet woman, is doubly attractive. She cares for others, she listens, she's hospitable, and that attracts the attention of ungodly men. They want her company for all the wrong reasons. And so there's a reminder here, a little hint to be careful. Don't underestimate the attractiveness of a godly woman, a modest woman. The fruits of the Spirit are in her life, and that can attract the wrong kind of attention from the wrong men. We're not sure exactly what is happening here, but this King Abimelech looks over, he sees this woman, and there's something about her, though she's middle-aged, that's very attractive to him. He wants her in his home. And there's this combination, this beautiful woman and this little white lie. And Abram walks into this trap. It's like he's walking into a snare again. Like in chapter 12, the problem is he's not just dealing with a neighbor here. Abram seems to do fine with this lie when he's living around ordinary neighbors. But it's when he deals with these powerful kings that this lie catches up with him. And we wonder, don't we, what are you doing, Abram? Why do you do this again? Why don't you stop this pattern? How could you sell out your wife? Well, Abram's problem is still that old one. He's afraid. He thinks he'll be killed for his wife. That comes out in his words. Because she's so attractive, and because he's so afraid of powerful men, the fear of powerful men, it gets bigger than his fear of God. He gets scared. He thinks God cannot save him if he's faithful, if he tells the truth. And so he takes the easy way out, a lie. In this chapter, it's a reminder. It's a reminder, Abram's problem again, that living with a small sin in our lives, or what maybe looks like a small sin, a short lie, a white lie, a half-truth, that it's not acceptable. That again and again, it will cause us more problems in the end as a believer than it will help us. Not even if it's just perhaps a checkbox on a tax form, or lying about where we were or what we did at a certain time. It seems to cover things up. We must remember the Lord Jesus says, that the devil is the father of lies. And again, the Bible reminds us there's huge consequences to small lies. It's not just a small thing. For a liar, there's trouble that will come. And you actually look, and we'll look, Lord willing, as we go through Genesis. This seemingly small sin of lying, it'll become a family sin. You read through Genesis, you think of Isaac, you think of Jacob, you think of even Joseph and his brothers. That's going to cause grief for this family down through the generations. They've seen the way Father Abram dealt with things. They've heard the stories, most likely. And this sin of lying is going to plague this family all the way through the book of Genesis. And that's a cautionary thing for us, isn't it? For each one of us. Do we consider the damage that even a small sin does to our community? Even if it's a small lie. So often, a parent, easily perhaps, they say to the child who's picked up the phone, just tell them I'm not home when they are home. Or something along those lines, such a small lie. Or I have plans tonight, when you really don't have plans. We must let our yes be yes and our no be no. even if we're afraid of consequences, even if there's awkwardness, even if there's trouble. The Word of God does not allow us ever to live in lies and untruths. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to display our dirty laundry to everybody and to tell everybody every single thing about ourselves. No, that's not the case. But it certainly means we do not go around telling untruths. It will catch up to us, and it will catch up to Abraham. And unfortunately, it will become sort of what you could call a generational sin, or a sin that goes down through the covenant line. And so let us be warned by that. Let us examine ourselves. What sins are there perhaps in our families and in our lives that could be passed on? Well, let's look now, secondly, at how the Lord saves Abraham through a fearful dream. We come to verse 2 and we find Abram and Sarah. Again, they're stuck in the consequences of this sin. This time, it's Abimelech, a king of Gerar. That's a Philistine city. The name Abimelech means son of a king. So we know at least he's part of a dynasty of that city was of some size in those times. He's a fairly powerful king. And again, Abram, he stands quietly to the side. He's too afraid to protest. He's too afraid to tell the truth and to stand up. He looks at the power of that king and he thinks, I just have to let this happen or else I will die. He becomes a pragmatist. Abram looks at it and he goes, well, we can go with the smaller sin of adultery or we can die. And he picks the smaller, so to speak, sin, the smaller problem. But the Lord God is showing him, no, we do not make choices in that way. Well, everything about the following verses shows, again, the power of the Lord God. It shows us that Abraham will not be the hero. The Lord God will save his people, even in their worst, in their weakest of moments. The Lord gives Abimelech, or comes to Abimelech, in a dream. It's not an ordinary kind of dream, but it's one that's very striking. Actually, in the days of Genesis, before the Lord God had given his written word, and even that before that word began to spread across the world, we often read of dreams, don't we? The pharaohs, other kings even further on after Genesis. The Lord used to, at one time, before his written word went out across the world, he used to use dreams to come directly to people. That was common. And the Lord comes to convict this king, Abimelech. It's interesting. Even this nation of Philistines, living closer, much closer than we are to the time of Noah, they seem to have this strong sense of right and wrong. It's been passed down to them. He knows it's wrong, this king, to take the wife of another. And he can claim a level of innocence, of integrity. He claims ignorance. He claims righteousness. He can claim this was a legal marriage. This was a legal transaction. This was done properly. He can claim that he did not steal a wife. And he even knows, he believes, he's acted fairly, properly, rightly. He has the law of God written on his heart. He has it passed down from former generations. And it seems from verse 16, he may have already paid quite a large dowry. That probably refers back. He's reminding at that time, I paid this much money. And so he had no idea he was taking another man's wife. He wasn't, by the standards of that time, living in sin. It may have been a forcible transaction or a powerful man coming to a weaker man, but it was a legal transaction. And so he can insist, I am a righteous man. But then even in verse 6, we see the Lord acknowledges this. The Lord acknowledges that Abimelech did this in the integrity of his heart. Even more, we see that the Lord has been working in the heart of this king and in his life. That God is teaching Abram just how powerful he is and that he's able to work in the hearts of even pagan kings. This passage shows the omniscience of God. God knows all things. God knows our thoughts, our motives, our hearts. Those things are taught by the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus later. But already in Genesis, as we go through event after event, we see how God is teaching people who he is. He's the God who knows everything. He's also the all-powerful God. Secondly, he's all-powerful. Abram will learn that God is more powerful than even the most powerful kings, the most fearful kings. The Lord, He turns their hearts like their streams of water, as Proverbs says. There's never really been any danger for Abram. God is their shield. God is their protector. He's all powerful. And Abram is finally going to be taught this. And notice, God does not just convict Abimelech that his sin would hurt Abram. God convicts him, no, this is a sin against God Himself. We must not think, as we sang from Psalm 51 just a moment ago, we must not think if we sin against our neighbor that that just hurts people horizontally on this earth. No, God shows him, this was a sin, or would have been a sin against me had he not been restrained. But then, behind this scene, there's something even deeper going on. There's something even deeper, something larger, something more striking. See, we're at this point where God has just recently promised that Isaac, the promised seed, will come soon. And if you look at the next passage, Isaac is going to be born soon. And what's actually happening here is that the Lord, in His sovereign grace and in His power, He's taking Abraham down a path, but even worse in a sense, and we don't understand, there's a mystery of the sovereignty and the responsibility of God. Abraham is risking. He would even give away the hope of the promised seed. That's what's happening in this passage. This worldly, this earthly pagan king, who's really a picture of an antichrist in one sense, is almost able to take away that hope of a promised seed. The one that we've been waiting for all the way through Genesis. The one who will crush the head of the serpent. The one who will bring rest. Who will save His people. God guards against this. God ensures that that son, and that eventually His son, will be born. And that's what's happening, really, in a, you could say, a theological sense here. There's this threat to the line of the seed, but the Lord will not allow this to happen. There'll be no doubt who the father of the promised seed is. The Lord protects, the Lord preserves Sarah, and it's made public and it's known by giving Abimelech some kind of sickness. In verse 17, they'll be healed of their problem. Something happens to Abimelech and to his household where there's some kind of problem or plague of infertility, and they're stopped. They're not able to have children. And something stops Abimelech from even approaching Sarah. He gets this plague, he gets this problem, this disease of some kind, and he won't even touch Sarah. And there's a sense here that there's this combination. There's this dream that he gets from the Lord. And there's this knowledge that this plague has just come upon him. And it stops him in his tracks. And it almost as if it turns Abimelech into a completely different man. But then you look at Abram here. He's really despicable, isn't he? He's a coward. He's a liar. He's forgetting the promises of God. Abram, he's walking by faith. Abimelech will even convict him of that. What did you have in view? He's not walking by faith, but he's walking by sight. And he's risking the very promised seed. It's amazing how realistic the Bible is, isn't it? It's amazing. The Bible is so realistic. You would expect, after the last chapter we looked at Lot and we looked at his fall, and you want to just look down on Lot and you think he's so despicable. And you expect almost this stark contrast. That's how a classical literature would go, wouldn't it? You'd have Lot, this despicable man, and then you'd have Abram, the honorable one who walks in such a wonderful way. He's such an example. No, the Lord God does not put that in His Word. It's far too honest with human nature. And we're reminded by this passage, you need God to save you. You cannot, you will not save yourself by being like Abraham. That's not the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is not, don't be like Lot. Be a little better than Lot. Be more like Abraham. No, the point here is, both in the life of Lot and of Abraham, you need the Savior. Even faithful father Abraham, he would sell it all out He would give it all up. He needs a Savior, and the Lord will save him. Only Jehovah saves. That's the message of this passage. Only Jesus saves. There's only one hope. No one is good enough. Not even Abraham, the great, really in some ways the biggest figure of the Old Testament. Not even Abraham is good enough to save himself. And that contrast is important. You see, sometimes we can look at something like the passage we looked at last week, with Lot falling into such sin, and we can think perhaps that your hope is that you're just a little bit better than Lot. That you're a little better than Lot, and therefore, hopefully, you'll probably be okay. Scripture doesn't allow us to think that way. We need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jehovah saves. And that's the message here, and that's what Abraham will learn. Well, Abimelech takes this dream very seriously. There's an irony to it, isn't there? This pagan king, he's brought to fear and to obey God. He understands the death threat. He's probably feeling the consequences of that plague by now. And he notices things are not well. Notice he rises up early. He rises early. That's a sign of diligence and of hard work. We'll look at that in a couple of chapters. Again, that picture of rising early. Abimelech, he rises early. He wastes no time. He gathers all his servants together. And they're all afraid. They all understand. They have this real fear of God. They must be looking at this plague that is around them. They have this fear of God, and it's exactly the opposite of Abram, isn't it? Abram had been assuming from verse 11 that there's no fear of God in this land. But now all of them, they fear God. And this passage, it teaches us something important. Sometimes it's called common grace. Maybe you've heard of common grace. Whether or not you want to use that term, there's some debate about that term of common grace and how it should be used and what it should mean, but there's certainly something very important happening here. And this passage is one of many in the Bible that teaches that God does restraining work in unbelievers. God does restraining work. God works in unbelievers. He holds back sinful people from even greater sin, and he often does that. He restrains the sins of unbelievers. To a degree, Romans 2 gets into this. The law is on their hearts. They're held back. And at times, God even gives people over to more and more sin. He's sovereign. Perhaps we cannot understand this and we should not try to, but the Lord does hold people back, and he holds Abimelech back. And if he did not do so, this world would be a much darker, a much more evil place. Christians can have confidence that God does, and he's able to restrain their enemies. That if that is what is best for us, then God will do it. And so we should trust God. We should trust that he's able to restrain those around us. And we can even know that there are those around us who will be quite moral in many ways because God is restraining them. We shouldn't look around at this world and look at all the unbelievers in this world and start to think that they're all utterly evil people in all of their actions who are out to hurt us in every possible way. Sometimes Christians can have a little bit of that view. But no, we see from this passage that the Lord God is at work in different ways in different people, using them all for his purposes. And he is able, and he does restrain at times the wicked. We should not be walking around looking over our shoulders in suspicion that every non-believer will be out to get us or is not restrained by the Lord, that the Lord is not able. That's not reality. We should have confidence that God is able and that God does restrain all kinds of people in all kinds of different ways in this world. And we can live in great thanksgiving. God has mankind, so to speak, on a leash. Though they are totally depraved, and we believe that and we confess that, the Lord does restrain them. And this world would be a much darker place if God did not restrain people. And that should give us confidence. That should give us hope. Especially as Perhaps we look at the way this world is going and maybe even worry a little bit that we may be persecuted. We can trust that God is able in certain circumstances and He can restrain persecutors. That He guides and that He controls all of people in this world. And He uses this to save Abram. He restrains this ungodly man. And the conversation that follows, it's actually a humbling contrast. And we'll look at that thirdly, a surprising contrast, just for a moment. If you survey Abimelech, actually, and you look quickly through his words and actions, they're actually very upright. He listens to God. He gets that message. He obeys it. He even intercedes for his nation. Verse 4, will you slay a righteous man, or a righteous nation, sorry, also? And then, how have I offended you, he says later to Abram, that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. You see, Abimelech, he seems to almost have this covenant view of his people and of his nation. He cares for the people under him, and he's worried for them, and he even intercedes, as it were, for his people. He's so upright. And you look at his responses through the whole event. They're the kind of things that we want Abram to be. You see, he rises early. He fears God. His servants follow and they obey him. He convicts and he holds Abraham accountable for his sin. He's generous. Abimelech is generous. He gives Abram all kinds of blessings. He offers the best of his land. He rebukes Sarah for her part in lying in a surprising twist. Abimelech is more righteous in this passage than Abram. Abram, when you trace his pattern, he's walked by sight, not by faith. Verse 10, what did you have in view? Abram looked at his surroundings, he looked at the threats and the troubles, and they became bigger than God. Abram stopped fearing God. Abimelech started fearing God. Abram became a coward and a liar who betrays his wife once again. He doubts the sovereignty of God. Verse 11, surely the fear of God is not in this place. He makes lame excuses. He denies God's power. Verse 13, Abram goes even lower. He blames God for causing him to wander. It's like a Christian saying, if God never converted me, I wouldn't have to lie about who I really am. That's what he's doing. He's going to such a low. You look at Abraham here, he's despicable. He's a coward. He's a fool. He's a liar. His faith has flickered and dimmed, and it seems so weak. It's interesting how realistic the Bible is about even the best of believers and how humbling this is. Lot represents, in one sense, the weakest and the worst. But you look at this contrast, and Abram, he seems almost, in a lot of ways, even lower than Lot. The Bible is very honest. It's the unfortunate reality of being a fallen, sinful man, the kind that Romans 7, Paul speaks of. I do the things that I wish I didn't do. And the unfortunate reality is there are times, if we're honest, that even as believers, sometimes we're less righteous than our neighbors. That's just a reality of this world. It ought not to be. It's not acceptable. We shouldn't live in that way and think that it's okay, but it is a reality. We are no better in ourselves than our neighbors, and sometimes we're a whole lot worse, aren't we? Now, does Abram's fall give us encouragement to sin? Because, well, God can save us anyways. Is that the kind of attitude we should have as we read this? Think, well, if Abram fell, then it's okay that I fell, or that I'm going to go into another sin or continue a certain sin in my life. No, we'll look at that a little more this afternoon in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. But Romans 6, verse 1 and 2 is another passage where it's asked, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Life is to be, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a battle against these kinds of sin. And actually, if you look at Abram going forward from this, he forsakes this sin, at least as far as we can tell. Abram leaves this behind him. He grows in his faith. And there is a sense that he dies to sin. He lives in courage and he lays down even his own son before the Lord. When we have a sin like this in our lives, what we should be is we should be convicted first that we're no better than anybody else. We should be humbled in the sight of the Lord. But we, even like Abram, should be leaving and prayerfully seeking to leave those sins behind. You think actually of Abram. How many privileges we have that Abram didn't have. See, Abram, he walked with so little accountability. He was the leader of his household, and in that sense, he was sort of like an elder in his household. But there was no friend that was Abram's equal that could come to him and say, Abram, you're slipping into that lie. You're slipping into that sin. We, as a church, with elders even, and with deacons and with one another to hold each other accountable. We should be holding one each other accountable, but also having the full Bible that we're able to open up that Abram did not have. We have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit beginning on Pentecost, gathering in his people as we do each Lord's Day. We have our discussions and our Bible studies, our prayer times, our friendships, many things that Abram didn't have. Much has been given to us, and much will be required. And so we who have died to sin, we ought to be putting it away. And when we look at Abram and how he's humbled and his comparison with this unbeliever, we should be looking at our own lives and the world around us. We should be examining ourselves, and we should be seeking to put away those sins. But the beautiful picture here is what should have been a complete disaster. It's averted by God. It's averted by God. God saves Abraham. And your only hope this morning can be that God saves sinners. That he sent his only begotten son, born even of the Virgin Mary. And you should see a beautiful parallel with that. He sends his only begotten son. He preserves his seed. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And we should be all saying, of whom I am chief. Abram learns an important lesson. Abram learns that God will save him from his sin. God will send that seed. And Abram will look forward in faith. He will trust God. And he will learn how to trust the Lord God with that seed. Abram's even used as a mediator. What a twist in the end, isn't it? Here you have unrighteous, broken down, foolish Abram. And God uses him as a mediator. He prays for his neighbor. God uses him and uses that prayer in his sovereignty. It's a picture of how God indeed uses the prayers of his people. Even though he already knows the outcome, he chooses to use his people. And it's a picture. Those wombs are opened. Blessings are poured out through Abram on that family, a picture that Abram and his seed will be a blessing to the nations. Yeah, you know, Abram really, he's been taken to this point. And we'll start to see that in the next chapters. He's been taken to this point where now Abram is finally ready to receive that promised son, Isaac, to learn that it is the Lord Jehovah who saves and who rules and who guides. Amen.